News of God. We're in chapter 3, and the notes, page 15. This is the fifth song. I think I said last time there are five songs, there are actually six, the way we've broken it up here. And this is the following the wedding, where they're getting to know each other better, sort of on their honeymoon, if you like. Though there are different aspects that present themselves. We've seen the woman doing her dance, like the bridal waltz, and the man's appreciation of her and her wonderful invitation of him as she gives herself to him. Now, the bottom of page 15. This is in the Song of Songs. Together they go off into the country, perhaps on what we would call their honeymoon, to give attention to their growing and maturing relationship with its promise of such fruitfulness. As the woman says, "Come, darling, let's go out to the countryside and spend the night in the villages. We will get up early and look at the vines to see whether they've started to grow, whether the blossoms are opening and the pomegranate trees are in bloom. There I will give you my love. You can smell the scent of mandrakes, and all the pleasant fruits are near our door. Darling, I have kept for you the old delights and the new." I remember last time we were talking about the picture language that is used in poetry, and in an earlier part of the song, there was reference to springtime. The winter rains were over, the vines were beginning to bud, and the birds were sending out their mating calls. And we said, well, that's talking about springtime, but really it's a picture language of the stage at which their relationship is at. It's the early days when the sap is just beginning to flow. Well, this is a later stage. It's talking about a later season, where to see if the vines, whether they've started to grow, whether the blossoms are opening, the pomegranate trees are in bloom, and the pleasant fruits over the door. Reminds me of Keats's Ode to Autumn, where the fruit trees are heavy and the scents and fragrances in the air are full and rich. And they're saying, that's where our relationship has got to now. I don't think they're particularly interested in going out and looking at the vines. They're talking about how we're getting on. And we'll get up early and see how we're going, see how our relationship's going. But it is in a wonderful country setting, you know, a cottage up in the Clare Valley or something, which sounds great, doesn't it? What are mandrakes? Mandrakes are an aphrodisiac. You don't need mandrakes these days because you can get Viagra. But mandrakes were used by one of Jacob's wives to lure him to her bed so she could have children like the other wives were. But these two don't need that. They've something going between them that needs no artificial aids or stimulants to last into the years. Now, there's another thing that she says to him which needs some explanation. Cultures vary as to how much expression of affection is appropriate before others. In some cultures, you don't hold hands in public, even if you're husband and wife, because that's quite offensive or lewd. And it seems like that this was perhaps the case in this culture at this time. Cultures vary as to how much expression of affection is appropriate before others. In this culture, it appears that brother and sister were more free to show affection in public than was acceptable for husband and wife. This explains what the woman says next. "I wish you were my brother, that my mother had nursed you at her breast. Then if I met you in the street, I could kiss you and no one would mind." Earlier, the woman had dreamed that she would bring the one she loved to her mother's house. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, "I'll take you to my mother's house," she says. No doubt it was her mother who first taught her the facts of life and prepared her for marriage by instructing her how to love her husband. That was one of the jobs that was given to the women in the church in the early days. The older women would teach the younger women how to love their husbands. It's good, isn't it? Good to have that passed on in a good way. Sometimes young wives, young husbands are quite a loss these days because no one's helped them in that way. That connection with her mother is still strong in her thinking, and now she wants to take him there to his mother's place, perhaps to show her mother how well she's learnt her lessons, or to, depending on how it's translated, to continue to learning from him. "I would take you to my mother's house where you could teach me love. I would give you spiced wine, my pomegranate wine, to drink." Again, another beautiful picture of their time together and their lovemaking, but their sharing of the riches of each other's personality across the board. Here, as now, everywhere else, they are together because they're married now. "Your left hand is under my head and your right hand caresses me." And once more comes the refrain that we've heard a couple of times before. "Promise me, women of Jerusalem, that you will not interrupt our love." That's the Good News translation. But literally, as we saw, "Promise me, women of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready." Which we said, there's a timeliness about lovemaking, particularly before the wedding, but also afterwards. The Good News Bible translation may be correct at this point, that you do not interrupt our love, now that their love for each other has been fully awakened. If we still take the literal translation, the woman may be wanting it made known that this full relationship that they now have is worth waiting and keeping yourself for. Also, as we said in 2:7, restraint in lovemaking, out of consideration for the other person, belongs just as much to the married relationship. True love is never forced, hurried, or pressed in advance. So there's that wonderful, mature tenderness there. So the growth and maturing of a marriage relationship in the longer term is what's being depicted here in beautiful ways. And so we come to the sixth song, the final song in the Song of Songs, from chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. Conclusions are now drawn from the lasting strength and durability of the relationship we've observed between these two. It begins with perhaps what we would call their return together from their honeymoon, because it's the women who speak first. "Who is this coming from the desert, arm in arm with her lover?" The woman then reminds the man of the time she was first in love with him. Remember that time when they're under the trees? She says, "Under the apple tree I woke you, in the place where you were born." Now, what's that mean? Reference to the place where you were born may be saying that this is when he first became fully alive. He was born to her, born into that awareness of her. Or it may be saying that they were destined for each other from birth, like we would say some marriages are made in heaven. And you catch up later on. The climax and summary of the whole song comes in what the woman says next, and this is really what it's all about. "Close your heart to every love but mine. Hold no one in your arms but me. Love is as powerful as death. Passion is as strong as death itself. It bursts into flame and burns like a raging fire. Water cannot put it out. No flood can drown it. But if anyone tried to buy love with his wealth, contempt is all that he would get." Now, what is the depth and strength of their relationship? The depth and strength of their relationship has been that it is the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. That's how the law of Australia defines marriage. It is this one-on-one relationship to the exclusion of all others that enables a couple safely to explore and discover the height and depth and breadth and length of true love. So she says, close your heart to every love but mine. Hold no one in your arms but me. Just as we say in the marriage service, and forsaking all other, keep you only unto her, or keep yourself only for him as long as you both shall live. And that gives the secure context in which, without fear, oh, you know, this isn't going to work or something. No, they're there in it for life. Now they can fully explore and care for one another. Explore and discover the height and depth and breadth and length of true love, lasting into the years. Here they can know a love in life that is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. The bond of love that is forged there cannot be undone. How could anyone ever pay enough for this priceless gift? What's she saying when she says, if anyone tried to buy love with his wealth, contempt is all he would get? What's he saying there? What's she saying there? Anyone tried to buy love, it wouldn't work, because money can't buy me love. Can it? Eh? No, it's priceless. And if it's reduced to that as something that you bargain or haggle over, the notion that it could be haggled over or bargained for in that way is a denial of its very nature as a free and total gift. The man gives himself to the woman gives herself to the man freely and fully. But all of the gift of marriage is a gift from God. A free and total gift from God and on the part of the participants. And that's what secures us in marriage, really, just knowing that it's a gift that we enter into. Sure, people say you have to work on your marriage, and of course you have to do the things that are necessary to care for one another and be sensitive to one another and to spend time with one another and so on. But what you're doing is having entered into and are exploring the dimensions of a wonderful gift that is there, whether you work on it or not, and which can be rediscovered if you've let it lapse. It's a very real thing, the gift of marriage, because it comes from God and he doesn't take it back. There is a message in this for those who are yet to come to marriage. And now that we hear from the woman's brothers, don't think we've heard from them before. They're the ones who gave her a hard time in the vineyard, made her work too hard. But now they have a full appreciation of this mature and wonderful woman that their sister has become. And so impressed are they with the relationship that she's got with her husband that they say this: we have a young sister and her breasts are still small. What will we do for her when a young man comes courting? If she is a wall, we will build her a silver tower. But if she is a gate, we will protect her with panels of cedar. Again, it's poetic language, but it's not hard to see what it's saying, I don't think. Seeing the wholesomeness of the relationship between this woman and man, the woman's brothers are concerned that their younger sister not miss out on something so worthwhile. Her virginity is worth keeping for something as good as this. If she is a wall, that is, if she is proof against all comers as she holds and prepares herself for a future husband, they will honour and uphold her in that. They'll build her a silver tower. But if she is a gate that is likely to be open to anyone who comes, they will take steps to protect her from such folly. We will protect her with panels of cedar so that she not miss out on the real thing. The woman, now free from all self-consciousness in her secure relationship with her husband, warmly affirms her status as his wife and how she came to be that way. Remember, in the early days she was a little bit shy and a little bit self-conscious and wondering how she looked and so on. That's all gone now. I am a wall and my breasts are its towers. My lover knows that with him I find contentment and peace. The man no less rejoices in what has come to him as surpassing in value all that a king could own. The man says, Solomon has a vineyard in a place called Baal Hamon. There are farmers who rent it from him. Each one pays 1,000 silver coins. Now that's quite a property investment, isn't it? Solomon is welcome to his 1,000 coins, and the farmers to 200 as their share. I have a vineyard of my own. And he's talking about his bride, and she's worth more than all the property and possessions of Solomon, who was the wealthiest king of Israel. Their final exchange in the hearing of others recalls both their early encounter and their wedding night. In the summation of all that they now enjoy, the man calls, "Let me hear your voice from the garden, my love. My companions are waiting to hear you speak." And so proud is he of her that he wants them to know what she's like as well. And she replies, "Come to me, my lover, like a gazelle, like a young stag on the mountains where the spices grow." Beautiful, isn't it? And so that's the Song of Songs. Last night I was watching Winston Churchill. Some of us saw that. And a time when he and Mrs. Churchill had a ding-dong row. And then he goes, she throws a plate full of Brussels sprouts at him and the maid has to pick them up. And he realises he's overstepped the mark. And so he goes up to her bedroom and he knocks on the door and says, "Mrs. Pussycat, Mr. Pug's out here and he's lonely, you know." And eventually she opens the door and they sort of look each other in the eye. He goes, "Woof, woof," and she goes, "Meow." It's a bit like this, isn't it? What is it that gives such a marriage its strength and its durability? It's a gift from God. The preface in one of the marriage services includes this statement. Marriage is a gift from God for the well-being of mankind and for the proper expression of natural instincts and affections with which he has endowed us. In traditional marriage services, before the vows are made, a preliminary question is asked, requiring the free and willing consent of both parties, without which the marriage would not be a valid one. Because why not? Because love cannot be forced. Even in the days of arranged marriages, the woman still had to agree to it, and if she didn't, it couldn't go ahead. I mean, there were certain pressures brought to bear, no doubt, but Christian marriage has always been like that. The bridegroom is asked, "Will you have this person as your wife to live together as God has ordained in the holy state of matrimony? Will you love her, cherish her, honour and protect her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" And the bride is asked a similar question, and each of them answer, "I will." That is, "I am willing. That is my full intention. I am doing this completely of my own free will." True love is given freely, cannot be forced. That's not the same as the marriage vow. That's the preliminary question, the statement of intention. When they get to the marriage vow, they say, "I do," or "I take you." But this is a statement of willingness. True love is given freely. It cannot be forced. These are the things to which the Song of Songs gives such rich and wonderful expression. In preparation of couples for marriage, I've long had the practice of reading through with them the Song of Songs. Other marriage and sex manuals may have their place, but nothing comes near the Song of Songs for the range and tenderness of expression that it gives to the love of a woman and a man around marriage. One couple came in feeling a little ragged from exchanges with family and in-laws to be over the wedding arrangements. You might imagine what that'd be like. Once we had been through the Song of Songs, they breathed a sigh of relief, saying, "Ah, yes, that's the way it is." They found peace in this most beautiful, exciting, deeply settling, and most satisfying collection of love poems. And married couples would do well from time to time to read it to each other in bed. That was Geoffrey Bingham's advice. And a friend of mine said, "That's all very well, but what if they never get past the first chapter?" Well, they can pick up where they left off next time. Now, listen to this. A note in the Good News Bible adds this. These songs have often been interpreted by Jews as a picture of the relationship between God and his people, and by Christians as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. There have been whole commentaries written on the Song of Songs from that point of view. St. Bernard wrote a wonderful commentary where the voice of the man is actually the voice of Christ, and he goes through all of the details of that. The voice of the woman is the voice of the church, the Christ's bride. Now that gives you a whole new way to read it, doesn't it? Now I think that's not what it's about in the first instance. It's about what we've been seeing it's about. It's about marriage and the marriage relationship. But that opens up a whole new dimension, which we'll look at in our next chapter. Before we go to that, any questions or comments on the whole of what we've done of the beautiful Song of Songs, the greatest love song ever written? Chapter 4, we come to the greatest marriage of all time. And as I say, it follows on from what we've just seen about the Song of Songs, but in another dimension. First heading is The Secret of the Universe. It tells a story, a true story. A number of years ago in January, we were staying there at Victor Harbour for the annual New Creation Teaching Ministry Summer School. One afternoon we went for a walk to Granite Island across the causeway. You always do that at summer school. At that time there was a chairlift from the end of the causeway to the highest point on the island. Remember that? They've taken it away now. It was an ugly thing, but anyway, good for the kids. Our youngest son wanted a ride on the chairlift, so we put him and his mate on the chairlift to go up to the top of the hill and down again. And we stayed chatting with the chairlift operator, who seemed to want to talk with us. Very interesting fellow. He was sitting there getting rather bored, but watching the people come across the causeway and thinking deeply. Called himself quite a spiritual person and told us of one or two experiences that made him think that this was so. He told us how he had been in and out of churches, but how he believed in God. I'd not identified myself as a minister. He just came out with all of this. He ended up telling us about his marriage. How when he met his wife, this was one relationship that did not chill off after a while, like all the others had, but remained and grew and drew him out of himself into the life of another person. And he said, "Do you know why I think we get married? It's not just to have children and raise a family. It's to discover the secret of the universe. I really mean, of God." Not bad for a chairlift operator. He had not been to our summer school and did not seem particularly interested when I mentioned it to him, but he'd put into a few words what it had taken some of us speakers at summer school several lectures to spell out. And Monday nights, I might add, too. Why do we get married? Not just to have children, raise a family, it's to discover the secret of the universe, I really mean, of God. How about that? Many of the great stories of folklore and literature end with a marriage, all the fairy stories and so on. the enduring stories. It could be something to do with what is built into us as human beings. The Bible says that the story of the whole human race culminates in a marriage. We will see how God in his faithfulness has always regarded his relationship with us in this way. We will look at the wedding at the end of the universe in Revelation 19:5-9. We will see who the bride is in all her glory and who the bridegroom is and why he's called the Lamb and what that means for us now in our lives and in our marriages. Wonder what we've seen or known in our own experience of the connection between marriage and the secret of the universe, that is, of God. And it's hard to put into words, it's hard to put your finger on it, but I don't think I'd have half the ministry I have now and have had over many years if it hadn't been for my marriage with Vivian that sort of took me out of myself and into the life of another person, and that was a work of God. But you may also have experiences like that, discovering the secret of the universe. At the end of the last chapter, we looked at a note on the Song of Songs in the Good News Bible. Let's read it again. These songs have often been interpreted by Jews as a picture of the relationship between God and his people, and by Christians as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. God has often seen his relationship with Israel in terms of a marriage covenant. God looked fondly back to the early days of his relationship with Israel in this parable-like picture story. This is from Ezekiel 16. And this is God speaking to Israel. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you, but you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. So that lets us know some of the procedures that they used to do when babies were born. To wash them and disinfect them and keep them warm and so on. But also practice which was common in the ancient world and perhaps today too, of exposing unwanted children so they die. And God is saying to Israel, that's how I found you. I passed by you and saw you flailing about in your blood. As you lay in your blood, I said to you, live. And grow up like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you again and looked on you. You were at the age for love. I spread the edge of my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? How she said, spread your cloak over me, which was a sign of becoming engaged. And that's what God is doing here with Israel, providing that covering and protection and taking her for that relationship, making a covenant. The prophet Jeremiah was called upon to remind Israel of their relationship with God in similar terms. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Jeremiah was speaking at a time around 600 BC when Israel had clearly turned away from God, as he spoke of the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. So it lets you know what sort of covenant it was. It was like a marriage. But that's now broken. And God promised through Jeremiah a new covenant that was not like the earlier one. Before this, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the prophet Hosea had been called upon to witness through the difficult circumstances of his own life and marriage to God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. When the Lord first spoke to Israel through Hosea, he said to Hosea, "Go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful, and your children will be just like her. In the same way, my people have left me and become unfaithful." How would you like a prophetic calling like that? Go and get married to a woman that you know will be unfaithful to you, and live that out like I live out my relationship with Israel. The Good News Bible has this introduction to the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea preached in the northern kingdom of Israel after the prophet Amos during the troubled times before the fall of Samaria in 721 BC. He was especially concerned about the idolatry of the people and their faithlessness toward God. Hosea boldly pictured this faithlessness in terms of his own disastrous marriage to an unfaithful woman. Just as his wife Gomer turned out to be unfaithful to him, so God's people had deserted the Lord. For this judgment would fall on Israel. Yet in the end, God's constant love for his people would prevail, and he would win the nation back to himself and restore the relationship. This love is expressed in the moving words, "How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong." Isaiah prophesied the glorious restoration of this relationship between God and his people. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So God was also able to say to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." So God sees his relationship with his people in terms of a marriage that on his side is constant and faithful, even if his bride, his people, are unfaithful to him. And he will, in his everlasting love, continue that faithfulness to bring them back to himself. So if God sees his relationship with us in terms of a marriage, what are some of the implications of that for our own marriages? How is it that we've come to say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part? Well, that's just because we've come to know a God who's like that with us, isn't it? And so our marriages take that shape. And that's the way God blesses us. So that's the Old Testament, God and Israel. We come now to the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. The New Testament sees the glorious restoration of this relationship between God and his people as happening in Christ. In the Old Testament, that was promised. You've broken the covenant, and the judgment has come, and the nation's been wiped out, and you've been in exile, and a few of you have come back. But it's still not as it was, but I will restore the relationship, and I will bring in that new covenant that's even better than the old one. And the New Testament gives witness to that new covenant. It sees the glorious restoration of this relationship between God and his people as happening in Christ, culminating in a great marriage celebration. In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there's a restaurant at the end of the universe, isn't there? If you've read that or seen it on television. Well, all the stories have to end up somewhere like that, but the real story ends up with a marriage at the end of the universe. And here it is in Revelation 19. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and all who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Now, picture language again, language of vision and of poetry. But we get the picture. Who is this bride? She's obviously well dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. How much trouble is taken over the bridal gown at a wedding? And that's what everyone wants to see as the bride comes in. As well as the bride, of course. Fine linen, bright and pure, which is equivalent to the righteous deeds of God's holy people. So it's something bigger than just an ordinary bride happening here. She has made herself ready by being clothed in what has been granted to her. So this isn't something that she's been able to do for herself. She's been clothed in something that's been granted to her, which is fine linen, white and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints. So the righteous deeds are something that have been given. The passage goes on to depict the bridegroom as a warrior king called Faithful and True, who is victorious over all evil. But why here is he called the Lamb? Whoever these two are, there are lots of people at this wedding, a great multitude, and when they speak or sing, it's like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder peals. So that's quite a guest list, isn't it? They are all in great gladness, and God must have done a wonderful thing, for they're all praising God at this wedding. And she comes as a bride adorned for her husband. To find out more about the bride, we turn to a vision at the end of the end times given in the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So it's a whole new age. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among the people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.'" This is set in a new era, in a whole new order of things. The things to do with sin, that is sorrow, death, sadness and suffering, have been wholly removed. Every tear wiped away, death no more, mourning, crying, pain no more. The relationship of God with his people is secured forever. God dwells with his people. Featured in this glorious vision is the bride adorned for her husband. We saw from Revelation 19 that she has made herself ready by being clothed in what has been granted to her. Here we see that she and her preparation as a bride are the work of God. She is coming down out of heaven from God. She's not coming up from the earth. Now we'll pick that up next week and have a closer look at this bride. And then we'll see, or try to work out who the bride is and who the Lamb is, just from the clues that are given to us in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, to know that our day-by-day earthly existence and our relationships with each other, men and women across the board, and in that particular man-woman relationship of marriage, to know these things and to see them from an eternal perspective, to see them as part of your plan and purpose for the human race, and your plan and purpose for our relationship with you. Father, this begins to take our breath away, and we find ourselves joining in that heavenly chorus of praise and alleluia to you for the great things that you've done. The great things that you've done in Christ and in the lives of each one of us. And so, Father, we too hold ourselves in readiness for that day with all that you've given us, and pray that as we go on to discover more of this reality through your word, that our hearts may rise to that wonderful calling in which we find ourselves, and that we may live in it with each other to the full. And we ask this in the name of our precious bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen.